You can go ahead and open a Bible to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. If you didn't bring a Bible, there should be one that looks like this nearby, and you can open to page 554, and there's a big bold 3 at the top of the page that'll guide you aright. Growing up with my brothers in the Washburn house, the stockings part of Christmas was a fairly predictable affair. Every year, without exception, there would be 2 oranges, for reasons I still don't understand. There would be a couple of toys that were small enough to fit in the stocking, usually some sort of puzzle or fidget that clearly my parents had picked out, thinking ahead to the next road trip and hoping that we wouldn't kill each other in the back seat. And there would be chocolate. Lots of chocolate. All of these things were consistent, but there's a year, I don't remember my age at the time, but I distinctly remember the year when there was something else tucked at the bottom of the stocking, and when I pulled it out and looked at it, it was pretty unimpressive. In a room full of exciting new presents, this was a sort of basic cylinder in matte black. It hardly seemed worth keeping. But when my dad explained to me what was going on and told me to hold it close to my eye and look through it, I understood. It became marvelous and engaging. It was, as I can already see a few of you have guessed, a kaleidoscope. That's the picture of life that the book of Ecclesiastes is giving us. All the way through its 12 chapters, but particularly here in the first half of chapter 3, the picture is your life being a kaleidoscope. There's a perspective when you first encounter it and hold it at arm's length and examine it, especially comparing it to all the other lives around you and the lives that have gone before, that will lead you to think, this is not very impressive. This doesn't seem worth keeping. But if you stop looking at it from afar and bring it close and look through your life, it can become marvelous. It can become engaging. This is not on? Okay, I don't know what to do about that.
Well, let's play for a moment.
Thank you in advance for your patience, everybody.
'Cause it was fine a minute ago.
What about now? Does that sound right?
No. Oh, it does?
Everybody except Brian likes it.
They'll have it nearby just in case.
I really love being still while I preach and trying to stay equidistant from a microphone. In all circumstances, not for all circumstances. Right, Skip? Okay, the life that we are given is a kaleidoscope. And we see in this poem that I'll read for us in just a moment, in verses 2 through 8, that kaleidoscope is a life that is contingent and poetic. And then we see in verses 9 through 13 the explanation of the poem, the interpretation, that this life is a particular sort of invitation. This contingent poetic life is an invitation. So listen now to God's word in Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 through 13. For everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out the end from the beginning. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live, also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. This is the kaleidoscopic picture of life that Ecclesiastes is giving us. And first, we see that this life is contingent. That is to say, this life depends on wisdom and on circumstance. If I look through a kaleidoscope, what I see is contingent. It depends on wisdom and circumstance. If I look through the wrong end of a kaleidoscope, I don't see much. If I look through the right end in a room that's dark, I see nothing at all. Even if I apply kaleidoscope wisdom and turn the lights on and look at the right distance through the right end, what I see depends on circumstance. The angle at which I'm holding the kaleidoscope relative to the light, the arrangement of the mirrors inside the kaleidoscope, the flow of whatever those colored fluids are that create the pattern. It's contingent. I can't determine in advance what I'm going to see. I can't even predict exactly what it will be. I can guess that it will be colorful and beautiful, but the particular colors and patterns, I can't know in advance. That's the life we're given. A contingent life, which we cannot determine or even predict. The author of Ecclesiastes is really getting at this in the poem, in these 14 pairs of times, right? You see it right in line one. A time to be born and a time to die. We don't determine those. We cannot predict when we will be born. We can't even predict when our children will be born, much to our chagrin sometimes. And we are not meant to determine or predict our time to die. They are given to us. The rest of the pairs, we have more say in than we do certainly in being born, but we still are not meant to determine them. A time to mourn and a time to dance. I, by disposition, I mourn well and dance poorly. Some of you may be the other way around, but all of our lives will include times to mourn and times to dance. The evening of January 18th at Katie and Christian's wedding is a time to dance. Right? And so when my wife and daughters come to me and say, "Dad, get on the dance floor with us. We want to dance with you." I don't get to say, "Sorry, I'm more of a mourner." Right? I'm just here in case something goes tragically wrong and the group needs to be led in a time of lament. Right? That's not how it goes. Right? Life is contingent. We get to interact with it, but we don't get to determine or predict it. This doesn't necessarily sit well. We don't like to be contingent. A lot of our life is arranged around maintaining an illusion of our life not being contingent. Humanity was born on foot, yes? And on foot is a contingent life. Right? How you move across the earth on foot depends a lot on whether you're going uphill or downhill, whether the weather is pleasant or awful. Right? We don't prefer to live that way anymore. Right? We like to travel not on foot, but by interstate and jumbo jet, taking roads that can burrow through mountains and burn through forests at 70 miles an hour, boarding airplanes that leave the terrain behind altogether and soar through the heavens. That's our preferred way of being. Now, interstates and jumbo jets are not inherently evil. By the blessing of interstates and jumbo jets, Steve and Debbie and Janae and I are going to go all the way to Latvia this winter to be with Aaron and Callie, spend a week with our far-off brother and sister. And so we can give thanks for American Airlines and Dwight D. Eisenhower's interstate system. But those ways of traveling turn easily into a way of being, where we expect, or we feel expected to, impose our will on the world, to move through life quickly and productively in a direction of our choosing at a time of our prediction. A life where we expect to be in control, to keep the bedroom at 68 degrees no matter what the temperature is, to have fresh fruit no matter the season, to stick to the five-year plan no matter what comes up. Right, an honest, modern, Western version of this poem in Ecclesiastes would be a lot shorter. Right? A time to predict and a time to determine, a time to strive and a time to succeed. Move on. But that's not the way life really works, is it? Reading through this passage and thinking about it, I got to thinking about five-year plans. That's a familiar phrase, I would think, for a group of people who are largely from the professional class. And so I started thinking about 5 years ago, November of 2019, and all of the times that have occurred in my life that would never have made it into any five-year plan. Right? So what's the first big one? COVID, right? It became a time for me to be a shepherd who was not supposed to see his sheep. A time for Vanessa, who had been hoping against hope that we were about to reach the point where all of our children went to school in the morning, to instead have all of the children stay home and be rebelliously homeschooled. That wasn't in the five-year plan. Lots of other things that weren't sort of cataclysmic generational events weren't in the five-year plan. Right? In the last 5 years, five children have moved into our home, and three of them have moved out under really painful circumstances. In the last 5 years, Vanessa's found a vocation that we didn't even know existed. In the past 5 years, three people whom I counted as dear friends have started to see me as one of the primary villains in their lives. On the flip side, I look around and I see people I didn't know existed 5 years ago whom I now count as dear friends. Our five-year plans are imaginary things. And we're not meant to live by them. We're meant to live contingently in response to the times that are given to us. Wisdom says life is not a blank stack of paper upon which God expects you to author your own unique and self-determined story. That's not what life is. And trying to treat life that way, as any actual author will tell you, is a recipe for loneliness and weariness. Life is not the stack of paper and that we are not the author. Life is
an epic play with God as the author and all of us as the ensemble cast, being placed by God in various acts and scenes in all sorts of times with all sorts of groupings, all manner of contingencies. And to live well is not to impose our will on the stage, nor is it, to be clear, to become passive. We are meant to be actors, not marionettes. To live well is to respond to each time, to every contingency, to lay aside our awkward self-consciousness, and dance at wedding receptions, to give up our desire to be happy all the time, and grieve beside deathbeds. We're meant to live contingently. That's the life that we're given. Second, and this we see as much in the form of our text as in the content, we're meant to live poetically. This life that God has given us is poetry. Christians in the room, when we read Scripture, reading it faithfully means paying attention to the form as well as the content. Accepting that there are more stories than there are laws in God's Word. That there are 100 times more poems than there are letters of Paul. And this text is given to us to shape us in the shape of a poem. It's marked by, like much poetry, and especially Hebrew biblical poetry, marked by cadence, by this sort of back and forth rhythm in each prayer, a time to go up and a time to come down, a time to smile and a time to frown. This we see in creation as well. Is not cadence all over the world that God has made? Right? A time for gray. And remember, in 6 months, a time when we wish it would rain. Right? Day and night. We've been in a discipleship group that I'm a part of with other folks here at the church. We've been learning about our brains and that you were made for a cadence of joy and rest. That you need joy, sort of gladness together, and then you need a break. Babies do this 100 times a day. Seek joy with their mom and dad, and then go, okay, I'm good. I'm going to look away or take a nap. Right? Cadence is built in for us. Right? All of these times are a part of God's good cadence. There are ones in here that we mightily prefer over others. Right? I hope everyone in the room would rather be in a time to love than in a time to hate. But everyone in the room who has genuinely entered a time to love another actual person knows that part of that is hating that person's self-destructions, their addictions, their neuroses, their patterns of sin that are eroding them. Not the only thing that we do, but part of the cadence of love is hate. Abraham Lincoln campaigned and spent his transition longing to be president in a time of peace and received instead a time of war more brutal than anybody was expecting, but was still able, 4 years later, in his second inaugural address, to keep in mind the full cadence of God's time, and to say, fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet, if God wills that it continue until all the wealth piled by the bondman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, And until every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid by another drawn with the sword. As was said 3,000 years ago, so still it must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. With malice toward none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right as God gives us to see the right, let us strive on to finish the work we are in, to bind up the nation's wounds, to care for him who shall have borne the battle, and for his widow and his orphan, to do all which we may achieve and cherish a just and lasting peace. Let us respond well to this time of war, and may a time of peace come swiftly. That's wisdom, living in the cadence, the given rhythm of the times, submitting to the poem that God is writing us into. This life is poetic in that it's marked by cadence. This life is also poetic in that it's marked by beauty. Right? The point of that kaleidoscope in my Christmas stocking, that the point is beauty. Right? It has no utilitarian function. Right? It's not a microscope or a telescope. I can't analyze or produce anything with it. But it is beautiful. Poetry is language, the purpose of which is beauty. Poetry is never the most efficient way to clearly communicate something. Efficiency is not its purpose. Beauty is its purpose. And we see this again in all of creation. So if you head south from here and you take a right on Beeka Street, just after you pass Dixon Creek, in that little patch between the street and the sidewalk, there's a tree. I have no idea what the name of it is. Somebody in the room is going to recognize it and come tell me after worship, and I'm looking forward to that moment. Right. It's a thoroughly non-utilitarian tree, right? It was the same size 10 years ago when I first started noticing it as it is now. It is too twisted and slow growing to be much use as a few sticks of firewood, much less lumber that you could make anything out of. It does not produce edible fruit. But for a few weeks every spring, it is covered in these tiny fuchsia flowers that each have one turquoise seed in the middle of them. These two different colors that seem too bright for this earth we live in. So it's going to be Janet who's going to come and tell me. Thank you, Janet. Right? It's beautiful. And if we are not driving past it on our way to authoring another page of the story we feel compelled to write for ourselves, but instead strolling through the scenes which God has given us to participate in, we get to pause and enjoy its beauty. This is life, right? This is poetry. Slow down and take the time to say something beautiful, right? Poetry doesn't say, hey, music, it's pretty great, kind of otherworldly, right? Poetry says, I heard there was a secret chord that David played and it pleased the Lord. But you don't really care for music, do you? It goes like this, the fourth, the fifth, the minor fall, the major lift, the baffled king composing, hallelujah. The point of that is that it's beautiful. This is the life that we're invited into. Are we not surrounded constantly by the poetic beauty of God's creation? Three dimensions and five senses of glory. The smell of nutmeg and cloves while the pumpkin bread bakes. The feel of a little baby's head as she finally sleeps on our chest. An old memory shared between school friends who have both long since grown up. The form here matters. We are not being given a 28-item checklist. Don't read Ecclesiastes 3 and go, a time to sow? I don't know how to sew. I'd better go down to Joann's and get a needle and thread and start practicing so that when a time to sew happens, I can check it off my list. No. Read Ecclesiastes saying a time to tear and a time to sow. And say, Lord, here's this relationship that seems to be fraying. I don't know what time it is. Is it time to lay it down and let it finish falling apart? Is it time to move toward him and do everything I can to see it put back together? We're in the middle of a poem, which means the answers aren't always apparent right away, which means the meaning comes slowly but sweetly. And we get to live in the midst of that. So we see here in this poem, in Ecclesiastes 3, verses 2 to 9, this contingent poetic life. And then very kindly, the author of Ecclesiastes spends a paragraph beginning to interpret the poem for us. And he says, what I'm telling you is that this life is an invitation. But you have to pay close attention to everything I'm saying if you're going to understand what you're being invited into. It is a particular sort of invitation that is easy to misinterpret. Listen again to the invitation as a whole. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live, also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. The easy mistake, two easy mistakes that have been made over and over again in interpreting what's going on here, in understanding what sort of invitation this life is, come from reading just a piece of this paragraph and treating it as the whole. In theology, this is called the heresy of partialism, where you read, Jesus is a human, and so you assume that's the whole thing. Or Jesus is God, and you assume that's the whole thing. We need all of it, lest we read the first part and hear an invitation to cynicism. If you just read, what gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. One time after another, and it's not ever really leading anywhere. In the words of my rebelliously homeschooled children who didn't want to start school yet one morning, time doesn't matter. What's the point anyway? Right? In this view, this incorrect view, time is just the waiting room for eternity, this boring, miserable place where we suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune until someday we get to go on to heaven or oblivion or a retirement resort in Cabo. And then in the meantime, here is our invitation to depression, to giving up hope, to being unable to shake Hamlet's haunting question, to be or not to be. Or on the other hand, instead of reading the first part of the paragraph and treating that as the whole thing, we could read the end and treat that as the whole thing and hear almost the opposite invitation. There is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live, also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. If we just read that, we might conclude time, this little life, is all there is. And so what we need to do is squeeze it for all the pleasure we can get. We need to carpe every diem until it drips dry. This is not an invitation to depression. It's an invitation to spiraling anxiety, to jumping onto what psychologists call the hedonic treadmill, where all there is this life and the pleasures of it. And so you need to eat as much good food and drink as much good drink and do as much good work and travel to as many good places and attend as many really cool worship services as you possibly can. And you just go faster and faster and faster and faster in the pursuit of something good, and you will travel nowhere. Get more and more anxious. These are both responses at least as common today as they were 3,000 years ago when Ecclesiastes was written. And they both miss the point entirely, because the point can't be found in the beginning of this paragraph or in the end, but only in the whole thing together. This life is not an invitation to depression and cynicism, or to anxiety and hedonism. This life is an invitation to joyful gratitude. That's what we're being invited into. To accepting that everything is beautiful in its time, and God has put eternity, a sense of what lies beyond time, in our hearts, and we can't actually grasp what that eternity is. He's put it right here in the seat of our priorities and affections. We know that eternity matters, yet so that we cannot figure out what God has done from the beginning to the end. We know that it's critical and we can't grasp it. In the words of Paul much, much later, you were made to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowing. Good luck with that. And we ourselves, like Samuel prayed earlier, we are beings in time made in the image of an eternal God. You and the person sitting next to you represent both time and eternity. We live at the intersection. C.S. Lewis, in an essay that might just be the best thing C.S. Lewis ever wrote, said it this way: there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, those are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Whoever is sitting next to you, there is a part of them that is eternal, as everlasting as the loving kindness of the Lord. And you know that there is nothing sweeter in this life than to really know and be known by such a person. And we now know from collecting the data that the best case scenario for any human relationship, the really good 50-year marriage, is that you know what's going on with the other person about a third of the time. Right? Knowing and being known is baseball. Right? If you can do it 30% correctly, you go to the Hall of Fame. Right? You were made to know, and yet you cannot fully know. This is the life that we're brought into, which is a life of joy. Joy means a happiness that you know is incomplete, that points to a greater happiness later. It's the appetizer to the feast. And gratitude, because all of these things came from somewhere, right at the end of the paragraph. This is God's gift to humanity. We are invited into this kind of joyful gratitude, invited into a wisdom that doesn't choose between eternity and time, that hears time doesn't matter and time is all that matters and says, no thanks. We live in time, pierced by eternity in 1,000 places, each of which is called a person. We are sagging flesh imbued by unknowable spirit. We are cracked, jars of clay brimming with divine glory. We don't anxiously write our lives onto some blank page of existence. We stroll through an earth that is radiant with all the light of heaven. Don't waste your life with partial answers, with anxiously striving to make more of it, with cynically giving up on ever making anything of it. Receive what is given gratefully, and knowing that it is just the foretaste of what's to come, receive it joyfully. Look through every time that God has made beautiful and glimpse eternity. The right response to a kaleidoscope is to look through it, to look through this little thing in time that could have been manufactured last week and sitting in a warehouse yesterday. Look through it at light that Genesis 1 and the Big Bang agree is older than Earth itself, and see as eternity passes through time unpredictable beauty. This is what we're called into in every circumstance. Don't miss how comprehensive this is, that God has made everything beautiful in his time, regardless of how easy it is to joyfully and gratefully receive it. Right? Some things are food and drink, right? I don't think we're going to have a hard time with joy and gratitude this evening at the Thanksgiving feast. Right? Other things are toil. You might remember from a few weeks ago, toil is work that's haunted by purposelessness, that feels like it's not going anywhere, right? Toil is, we're at the start of the holiday season, which I'm going to guess in every extended family in the room means being reminded of or spending time with a person who seems utterly disinterested in receiving love from you or sharing love with you. And to love them or even think of them will be toil. And yet, also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all their toil. Even in toil, we're called to joy and gratitude. Because time is not all there is. And that person spurning you is not the end of the story. It's not the end of the story because eternity has entered time. In you and me, yes, as humans made in the image of God, more than that, in he who is the image of the invisible God, the exact imprint of God's nature. When we get back together next Sunday, we'll be beginning to celebrate the season of Advent, when the God who is older than light entered time as a human being and experienced all of this, who ate and drank, feasted and enjoyed himself, who did good, and who toiled, who loved those who were totally disinterested in receiving love from him or sharing love with him. And yet, for the joy set before him, endured his time to die and turned his toil into everlasting glory. Because of him, everything can be received as a gift. And through him we see that every gift points beyond itself to something greater. And so we are invited into a life where we respond to every circumstance as an invitation to joy and to gratitude. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this life. Thank you for putting us here in this scene, in this place, with these people. Give us wisdom. Give us wisdom to see the beauty of where we are. And give us wisdom to look through where we are to where we will be. Teach us to give thanks. In every circumstance, teach us to give thanks. And teach us to remain unsatisfied by any of these fleeting circumstances, knowing that they point us further up and further in to life with you. In Jesus' name, amen.